Let's look at Genesis 2 and the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth, notice Genesis 1:1, and all the host of them were finished. That means the creation is finished. It's not an ongoing creation. It's like some Christians have believed. Even Jonathan Edwards believed that. No, he's wrong. It's all finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Now, this day is a 24-hour day. Just because we're not told about the evening and the morning does not mean this is not a 24-hour day. God has rested from his activity, and he uses this rest on the seventh day in Exodus chapter 20 in dealing with the Sabbath given to Israel. That wouldn't be helpful if this day is open-ended and it's an ongoing rest of God. Obviously, God is not resting from his work. His works are all over the place in providence. But he's rested from his creative work, and he did that on the seventh day. So there is no reason to think that the seventh day wasn't a 24-hour day. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Again, if it's an open day, how can it be blessed? After all, we live in a fallen world which appears anything but blessed. No, it has to be a day that ended before the fall. Therefore, there's no reason to think it wasn't 24 hours. So God blessed it, sanctified it, that is, set it apart as holy, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Those two words there, created out of nothing, made, fashioned. Okay? We saw those things involved in the creation week. And then we also saw that third aspect of the creation week, where what he has created and made reproduces. So that's the end of that creation week there, Genesis 2:3. Before we go on to the rest of chapter 2 and its thematic account of the creation of man and man's relationship to God and so on, let us take note of something important that comes up in verses 26 and following. God, in verse 26, speaks to himself, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them have dominion over all these things." Notice that? Then what happens? What God says to himself actually happens, literally. Then God actually does make man in his own image, verse 27. And he actually does give him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on, verse 28. Do you see that? And then God actually does tell man that he's done that in verses 29 and following. That means, as we have noticed already, that what God says to himself and what God does is the same. God does not think one thing and say one thing to himself and mean one thing to himself and then do something different or say something different, so that we can't actually find out what he actually means by reading his words, but there is some deeper meaning to his words that we have to fathom somehow. No, folks, God means what he says. He means what he means. I'd already said something about this in regard to verses 11 and 12 on the third day. God said, let something happen, and that thing that he wants to happen actually literally happens. Here, we have the same thing. God says something to himself, he wants something to be done, and what he wants done literally occurs. He speaks to man his mind. So the language that God uses to himself, at least as we're told in the Bible, is the language that he intends us to understand and that he speaks to us. There is no disconnect between what's going on in God's mind and what he communicates to us. Certainly, I'm not saying that we know everything of God's mind. That would be ridiculous. That's crazy. No. But what I am saying is that there is a connection, an identity, a univocal element, if you like, between what God says to us and what he speaks to himself. God means what he says. And we're going to take this on in these lectures, and we're going to show you that the Bible itself has its own hermeneutics built into it. You don't need to bring a hermeneutics or a method of interpretation to the Bible. The Bible itself has one in the Christian biblical worldview. We just need to pay attention to it. All right, let's return to Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this is not another rival history like the liberals try to tell us it is. Now, when we read this phrase, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, we are to think of it as being equivalent to similar phrases that we see, for example, in Deuteronomy 4 and 23, 4:45 and 23:4, where we read of in their going forth from Egypt, or in their passing over Jordan, Deuteronomy 27:4 and 12. In other words, as Meredith Klein notes, it denotes an era according to its opening and formative event, and probably spans the entire pre-flood era from 2:4 to 4:25. So what we have here in Genesis 2 is not another creation account that's been given. No, this has to do with the themes of the creation and its theological relevance. And so let's explore it in that way. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now that's what happened before there was rainfall. The next time we hear of rain is at the time of the flood. Notice that one of man's jobs, though, is implied here in verse 5, to till the ground. Now, this tilling of the ground would have been very pleasant work. The ground would have been very easy to work with, and there'd be no thorns and thistles or anything like that to dig up, no weeds or anything. Can you imagine that? Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, what we have here is just focused on man himself, the second part of day 6. This is how God formed man. He formed him from the earth, from the dust of the ground. And so, again, there's a connection, an organic connection between man and the ground. And that's important, of course, because we couldn't eat the things from the ground if there wasn't a similarity in the DNA between us and plants and now the rest of the animals. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this breath of life is what implants the life into the man. Does not speak here about the breath of life making man the image of God. Just that this is how man is given life. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, you have the valley of dry bones. Then there is flesh put upon the bones, but they are not living. The Spirit of God has to come upon them to make them live. You see? And this is what's happening here. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So we're talking about the Garden of Eden here. The creation work on the rest of the planet has been done. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So man is put in a particular place, in a garden, east of Eden. And out of the ground, verse 9, the Lord God made every tree grow, that is, please notice, pleasant to the sight, one, and good for food, 2. So here Moses, the writer of Genesis, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us that every tree that God created in the Garden of Eden was pleasant to sight and good for food. That's God's appraisal of those trees. Please note that when we get to chapter 3. Then, continuing in verse 9, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we know where the Euphrates is, and some people say that the Hiddekel is the Tigris River, but we really don't know about the other two rivers. And remember, this is a pre-flood and antediluvial world that we're talking about here. You say, well, in that case, why is the present tense used? Well, probably the present tense is used because this reflects records which were recorded or memorized, whichever, that came from the pre-flood world and that Moses collected and wrote down and incorporated into the book of Genesis. So there's the environment. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now you've noticed that he's already put the man in the garden in verse 8. So you can see here that we're not got a strict chronology that we're supposed to be looking after. This is thematic, okay? So we're looking at the themes, not paying much attention to the chronology, because there's not much of a chronology going on here. And the Lord God commanded the man, so he's speaking to him again, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now God means what he says. So that means that Adam and Eve could freely eat of any tree, and that if he did partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Okay, now we get the interesting story of the creation of Eve. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." This is again God speaking to himself within the Trinity. And what is he saying? He's saying it's not good to be alone, and God's going to make him a companion. Now, does God make him a companion? Literally. Yes, he does. Because there is a correspondence between what God says to himself and what God actually does. God does not have another meaning in mind that we are to find out in order to find out his mind. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Now, this is probably, in all likelihood, an account of what had already happened. It could be an account of what happened in the Garden of Eden itself. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Here's the Lord, he's supervising this process, he's in charge of the process, but he has given Adam some authority. And it's great authority, it's a great privilege. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God commanding things come forth and then naming them. And when you name something, it was because you had authority over it. Now, that authority is being given by God to his creature, Adam. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. what is Adam doing? Is he just calling one Bob and one Fred and one Mary? Of course not. What he's doing is he's giving descriptive names to these creatures. He's looking at the anatomical features. He's looking at the different aspects of these creatures that make them different, and he's giving them a name, a scientific designation that describes what he sees. He's going to do the same thing with woman. He's going to call her woman because, verse 23, she's taken out of man. That's a scientific name, you see? He's doing the same here with the animals. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Well, who's doing the looking? Adam is, of course. But Adam is not doing the looking overtly. Adam is doing the looking without knowing he's looking. You see, what's happening here is that God is teaching Adam while Adam is naming the animals. While he's looking at the animals and examining them, he's seeing that, oh, this male giraffe goes with this female giraffe, and they are one type. This elephant goes with this elephant, and they're another type. This dog with this dog, and so on and so forth, you see? While he's doing this, looking at their different anatomical features and noticing that they are paired off, it dawns on him that he's different and he's alone. That's what's meant by that last clause in verse 20. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. So now that Adam has realized what God had already said in verse 18, that it's not good for him to be alone and that he needs a helper, now Adam has learned that while he's been naming the animals under the supervision of God, now God will provide for him. Adam has learned what he needs, so God's going to provide it. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. By the way, the rib is the only bone in the human body that grows back. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so the woman is made from the man. And the woman is not just left to wander around the garden to bump into the man one day. She is brought by God to the man. The marriage of the two is willed by God, and he is acting as the best man, as it were, as well as the one who's going to actually marry them. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones." You see, he's examining, he's looking at the woman. He's going to name her. "And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This gives you an idea of the kind of naming process that was going on in verses 19 and 20. Because man is to look at things, to examine and analyze things, and to identify them under the supervision of God, this means, of course, that creation is to be explored as a work, not as an accident. Creation is a work of the wonderful Creator, and it is to be explored that way. So we, as Kepler said, can think God's thoughts after him when we explore the world. So again, there's that mandate to do science, the expectation that we will find things out there in the world if we analyze it, if we explore it, we will learn. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's an interesting thing to say, because after all, Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother, did they? So why would they say that? Well, this is something that Moses has put in, you see, but Moses has put this in to show that marriage is an ordination of God, starting out in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. The man is to leave the family, and he is to be joined to his wife, and he is to set up another distinct family from his father and his mother, from his parents. So this is the basic family group, the man and the woman, there in verse 24. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's no reason for them to be ashamed. There was nothing wrong with them being naked. They didn't look and lust over each other like people would do today. There was nothing lurid or X-rated in this. There was none of that. That's all part of the fall. No, they were made without clothes. They were made to be naked, and that was okay. They didn't look at each other in the way that we look at each other today. They were not ashamed either of being naked. They didn't realize anything different. There was nothing wrong with it. The fact that we clothe ourselves is as a result of the fall. It's actually a sign of our fallen character. Now, something you may have missed here. God is not the only one in Genesis 2 who is using language. Adam is using language as well. Adam not only understands what God has said, for example, the prohibition of verse 17, but Adam names and categorizes the animals, and he speaks these names. For example, in verse 23, with the woman. So another reason for language is for man to look at the creation of God, to categorize it, to speak about it in an orderly and rational way. And of course, in acknowledging the Creator and His wonders, to worship God as a result. In language. He's to verbalize, as Francis Schaeffer put it once, the wonder of creation back to God. So there we are in Eden. Everything is wonderful. As we read in Genesis 3, he has fellowship with God. Everything is wonderful. Can you imagine this environment? Well, no, you can't. Neither can I. This was too wonderful, too beautiful. The connection between man and his environment and his God was far greater, the experience far more real than we can conceive of in this fallen world. But it didn't last for long, and this is where chapter 3 comes in. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, this is a particular serpent, identified in Revelation 12 as the devil, Satan. This is a fallen being who is embodied in the body of a serpent, whatever this serpent looked like at this particular time. Now, when did Satan fall? Did he fall, as some people believed, before the creation? No, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that tells you that. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, we're told that Satan, I believe it is Satan being spoken of there, the anointed cherub, was in the Garden of Eden. Now here he is, in the Garden of Eden. He probably fell sometime in the creation week. You say, well, that's not very long for him and a third of the angels to fall. Well, how long do you want? He was probably created on the first or second day, we don't know. We know from Job chapter 38 that the angels, called the sons of God, that they sang at the creation, and Satan, I'm sure, was among them, but we're not told that they were created before that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Perhaps they were, but we just don't know. What we do know is that by Genesis 3, he's fallen and he's allowed into this perfect environment. Now, just because he's allowed into the perfect environment doesn't despoil the environment. Satan is allowed up to heaven in Job 1 and 2, but that doesn't mean that he stains heaven or stains it with sin. No, it's pure. It's a place of purity and holiness, like the young earth was. And the serpent is a sinner, but doesn't bring sin into the rest of the environment, into the things that he touches. Sin is not something like a disease that can be caught. And so here he is. Here's the serpent. God allows him in. Now, why does God allow him in? Well, God allows him in to test him. He's already given him a prohibition. Adam already know who's God, who's the creator, who's boss, who's the benefactor, and who he needs to depend on. And so he doesn't need to know any more here. Now God is going to test his faithfulness, his ability to be vice regent of the world. And so the serpent is allowed in. Indeed, it's very possible that God allowed the fall of Satan in order to test man, and therefore allow the fall of man. So Satan goes to the woman. He does not go to the man first. He goes to the woman. He goes to the woman probably because he finds it easier to deceive her. This at least is what Paul seems to intimate in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, we read, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Perhaps it's because he thought that he could get to Adam easier if he deceived the woman. And so he says to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" So the question's got to do with God and his character and his speech. Has God said a certain thing? "You shall not eat of the every tree of the garden." It's a pretty general statement, isn't it? It's just kind of opening up the conversation. Why the serpent should be speaking to the woman, we don't know. Why he should be speaking to the woman and questioning God, it seems, is something the woman should have caught on to, especially as she has dominion over the serpent. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden,'" that's a new detail that we didn't know, "'God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, God didn't say anything about touching it, but perhaps you got that as an intimation. But he did say, "You shall not eat it. And if you do, you will surely die." She missed that word out. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" He puts the word surely back in. And he directly contradicts the word of God, the Creator. He doesn't just put that out there. He gives a reason for this. He's going to impugn the character of God here. This serpent is going to claim that he knows what God knows. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God won't allow them to partake of its fruit, so it seems pretty logical that the reason that God won't allow them to partake of the fruit is because he doesn't want them to have the knowledge of good and evil. This is the temptation, you see. It sounds as though God's holding something back. It sounds as though God is baiting them. And that's the thought that Satan is trying to put into Eve's heart. Look what happens. This is really crucial. They leave off speaking, and the woman begins appraising. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." All right. Do you remember that when we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, I told you to pay attention to the wording there? It said, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And I told you to pay attention to that. That was God's appraisal of what he has made. Now, here's the woman's appraisal. It's very like God's appraisal. She saw that it was good for food. That agrees with God in Genesis 2:9. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, that agrees with Genesis 2:9 as well. And, oh, she adds something else here. A tree desirable to make one wise. That's something that has been taken from the serpent's temptation, isn't it? She's added that piece onto what God said about the trees, having put herself in a position where she's the one who is appraising, independently of God, what the tree is like. She decides that she's going to pick the fruit and eat it. You see, even though she agreed with God on two of the things she had derived from her analysis of the tree, the way she came to that knowledge was independent of what God had said about it. You see? She had come under the influence of another word, of another opinion, of a challenge to the word of God, as it were. And that is why she put on this extra piece of information, a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, this is very subtle because, of course, Adam and Eve were designed to go and look at the creation and analyze it and to think about it, you see? But they were designed to do it under the supervision and guidance of God. Here, she's doing it under the supervision and guidance of a serpent who is questioning the word of God. That's the difference. So when she saw this, she took the fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What was Adam doing? How close was he? Did he listen to this conversation? He may well have been there listening to the conversation. He may have been somewhere else. And when he turned up, she gave the fruit to him. But anyway, he was not deceived, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2. He willfully took it. He knew she'd taken it, and he took it. Now look what happens. And with this, we will close this lecture. Verse 7. Then, after Adam had eaten, the fruit, the eyes of both of them were opened. Oh, that's Satan said that. And they knew, what did they know? They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And with that, we will leave it until the next lecture.